For those of us over the age of 50, and definitely over the age of 60, if reared in a, and I put it in quotation marks, a Christian home, two things we learned most likely as children. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We memorize that prayer from Matthew chapter 6 in the King James Version. But we also learn, maybe not as well as Matthew 6 in the modeled prayer, we also learn something else. It goes, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23. Psalm 23, as well as Matthew chapter 6, were primarily drilled into us from childhood. Concentrating on Psalm 23, here's a book of Psalms by J.J. Stuart Peroni. He says this, "This psalm breathes throughout a spirit of the calmest and most assured trust in God. It speaks of a peace so deep, a serenity so profound, that even the thought of the shadow of death cannot trouble it. Perhaps there is no psalm in which the absence of all doubt, misgiving, fear, anxiety is so remarkable, and certainly no image could have been devised more beautifully descriptive of the rest and safety and trustful happiness than that of a sheep lying down in the deep, rich meadow grass besides a living stream under the care of the tender and watchful shepherd." A shorter quote I bring out from another book, Out of the Depths, the Psalms of Speak to Us by Bernard Anderson. He says, "No single psalm has expressed more powerfully man's prayer of confidence out of the depths to the God whose purpose alone gives meaning to the span of life from womb to tomb." From womb to tomb. I want to go through the psalm starting today. It will be a sermon series. It better fits a Bible study series. But because of all that we experience here in the last few months and a few years, I decided to go ahead and upgrade this to a sermon series. It will be a rather lengthy one, carrying us up to near Passover preparation, but this is going to be the next sermon series. The suffering Christian who's experiencing major, minor pain. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Those depressed, "The Lord is my shepherd." Those jobless, wondering how I'm going to make it, even with here in this country, with the government shutdown and the concern about food, "The Lord is my shepherd." But it is not just here, it's around the world. Those persecuted, as we've made acutely aware of persecution that is not just our people in Africa, it has been going on for a time. "The Lord is my shepherd." Those going through agonizing interrelational problems, like a divorce, "The Lord is my shepherd." How many times with battles, with those who have gone into battle on the battlefield, who are injured and they may have a New Testament Bible inside of their vest. And that New Testament Bible has as well Psalms and Proverbs, "The Lord is my shepherd," and the grieving widow standing by the grave of her deceased husband, wondering how she can go on with her life. The psalm says, "The Lord is my shepherd." This is a psalm I have used in just about every funeral I have conducted. At the graveside, I would cite, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You go through this psalm, go there. You go through this psalm, you take note of the personal pronouns. I'm going to use the King James Version here at the beginning. Personal pronouns, the my, the me, etc. And you take note of them. Psalm 23, beginning with verse 1 in the King James. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anoints my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." 17 times. 17 times you come across those personal pronouns. But on the flip side of that, which leads us to the important point of the psalm, 13 times you come across Lord, Shepherd, and its subsequent pronouns. Look again, verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou prepares the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." 13 times. 13 times. Combine 17 personal pronouns, 13 references to the Lord as shepherd. 30 times we find that in this psalm, short one. It indicates relationship. Relationship. It involves the Lord or the shepherd and the sheep. The first word in the Hebrew is the tetragrammaton. YHWH. YHWH. I will spend the rest of the sermon today on this word. And I want you to consider the psalm in light of this word. And let's go back to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6. The word is brought out to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. When Moses was told to go back to Egypt and tell the people of God they will be free from the Egyptian bondage. Moses pretty much said, "I don't know you. Who do I tell them you are?" And so we're beginning with the birth of a nation, the nation of God, the people of God. And it starts with the name of God. Exodus chapter 6, beginning with verse 2. Exodus 6, beginning with verse 2. It says, "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. That's the name I'm going to use in this regard. That's the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. Pronunciation has been lost. Jews thought it was too holy to pronounce. They didn't even include vowel points until later in the scripture. But I'm going to use the common form, Yahweh. The term occurs over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. 5,000. It is derived from the Hebrew word for life, chava, which led Moffat to translate the term the eternal. Variations would be the ever-living one, the one who was, who is, who will be. I am the eternal, the ever-living one. The one who was, who is, who will be. Verse 3. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not fully experience Yahweh. But Israel had that opportunity to. Yahweh wanted a very special relationship with Israel. But Israel did not allow it to develop. So here the nation is about to start, and it starts with Yahweh. Verse 4, it says, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. By analogy, obviously, for us, it's the kingdom of God. We're only pilgrims on this earth. Now, verse 5, and I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Yahweh. That promise, even as we were bringing it out last week, that promise is both physical and spiritual. The physical promise was given to the descendants of Israel. The spiritual promise comes to us with the kingdom of God. God established a covenant with Israel, and he used the name Yahweh. As Israel proceeded throughout her history, different aspects of that name were revealed to her. Interestingly, inherent in that revelation is the relationship he wanted with Israel, the relationship he developed with David according to Psalm 23, and the relationship he wants with us. That relationship is brought out in the compound names of Yahweh, which we have covered before, and we will now summarize again. Number one, Yahweh Yireh. Why? I-R-E-H. That is the English, anglicized writing of the Hebrew. Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will see and provide. The Lord will see and provide. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. Won't read it all because, again, we're only summarizing verses 1 to 14. Many of the names originated in events of God meeting a need. It is a theme of Psalm 23, needs that are met only by God. Genesis chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." We don't know all that was going through Abraham's mind. Any of us put in a position like that, obviously we'd have a lot of thoughts, a lot of thoughts. We find now that it took him 3 days to get to Moriah and go to that mountain that God had designated. What all was going through his mind even during that time. Drop down in the context of Genesis 22 to verse 9. "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." I often make a comment even at this from Adam Clark's commentary. Adam Clark's commentary says, some rabbis say that Isaac was 36. Josephus indicates he was 25. Adam Clark believes that he was 33 because he was foretyping an event that would happen some 2,000 years later. Point that he is bringing out, and I just wonder, was Isaac, as he has portrayed so many movies, was he a child? 8, 10, 12 years old? I don't believe so. I believe he was being tested as well because of the foretype of the event that was occurring here in Genesis 22. Verse 10, it says, "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, that I am more important to you than your only son. Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." He was going to Moriah to offer sacrifice. That sacrifice was going to be his son. God provided him a substitute. He provided a ram that was caught in the thicket. As Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, God knows the things you have need of even before you ask them. God already had that ram in mind before the sacrifice. God knows what we need. God knows when we need it. God knows where we need it. He knows how we need it. He knows why we need it. Ask the questions. He knows it all. And he will provide the right thing at the right time in the right place. Not only does God provide what we need, at times he provides even before we ask, before we even pray. We may not even be aware of a need that has been fulfilled by God before we even come to contemplate on that need. Tie in Isaiah 65, verse 24. Isaiah 65, verse 24, it says, "Before you call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." What is it that I need right now? What do I need? God knows. God knows. He knows better than I do. Better than I do. So verse 14 of Genesis 22, it says this, "Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" The margin, then, in most of the King James, New King James Bibles, it would have Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh Yireh. I use the summarization from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The Lord will see and provide. Abraham was able to experience what God would go through with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years later, and somewhat understand the purpose of that sacrifice. Isaac was dead, as far as I'm concerned, in Abraham's mind for 3 days. For 3 days. Sounds familiar? Even as Jesus Christ cited it in the book of John, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. Popular Christian hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. The chorus goes, Great is Thy Faithfulness, Great is Thy Faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. We go through this season of testing, and many of us are in it now. Remember that Yahweh sees. When the month outlasts the money, Yahweh will provide. When we are feeling overwhelmed, Yahweh will provide. When we're troubled, our trust, our focus, we must hear, we must see, we must act upon Yahweh Yireh. So our first name, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will see and provide. Number two, Yahweh Rapha, R-A-P-H-A. Again, anglicized writing, R-A-P-H-A, Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. The Lord who heals. Let's go to Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15. Israel rejoices at being delivered from Egyptian bondage. They sing, they dance, they are doing backflips, acrobatics, because now they are free and they're on their way to the promised land. Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. Shur. Yahweh led the Israelites to the wilderness of Shur. S-H-U-R. Hebrew, the word means wall. Wall. They hit the wall. For some of us, it happened just like with them, by analogy, after baptism. We go through the Red Sea, as you wish, as you will. All right? Parting of the Red Sea. We went through the baptism. We came out and we were ecstatic. Some even maybe danced, but there was joy. And now we're on our way to the kingdom of God. And it didn't take too long before what? We hit the wall. We hit the wall. It goes on, verse 22, it says, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and they found no water. This obviously is a major problem. A major need that they had. Yahweh Yireh. The Lord sees and he provides. Verse 23. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. The word Marah means bitter. They found an ample supply of water, but the water was bitter. You can sense that disappointment, frustration. We have our eyes and we're set like we're out there in the desert and we're roaming around and we see this mirage of water. We break out into a run to get to that, as we see it, water, and we get there and we find out, that's not it. I conjured that up in my own mind.
disappointment, frustration. So what do they do? Verse 24, it says, and the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink?
Like, Moses has that capability of providing water for 2 million people. They grumbled. They moaned. They groaned. They complained. So much even as a herd, even with Hurricane Melissa, groaning and complaining of those who were visitors to Jamaica and couldn't get back home. Who's going to take me care of me? Who's going to feed me? Here, for the Israelites, they left what they considered a land of plenty, Egypt. And for them, plenty of water and plenty of food, not real food, but food, twigs. They forgot plenty of pain. So Yahweh says, let go of it. Let go of the past. In chapter 16, they wanted to go back. They wanted to go back. Yahweh allowed them to hit the wall, to focus on him. How many have gone from baptism to the wall and turned back? Turn back. He says, trust me and me alone. It's amazing how quickly we can turn from God instead of turning to God in times of disappointment. But disappointment is his test to see if we're going to depend on him. And it also exposes what is in my mind and my heart. Verse 25, so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to what he commands in his statutes. That's not only just the Ten Commandments, the statutes, the principles of it. You follow what I tell you to do. I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you, Yahweh Rapha. In other words, you listen to me. You won't get sick like the Egyptians. But even if you get sick, understand something. Hear me. I will heal you. I am your healer. Rapha, it occurs over 60 times in the Old Testament. It means to restore, to heal, to cure. And that is not just physical. That is emotional healing. That is mental healing. And most importantly, it is spiritual healing. If we're tasting bitter waters of Mara, we can sweeten them with that tree of life, which represents Jesus Christ, the shepherd, and learn from him, for he is Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. Number three, Yahweh Nissi, N-I-S-S-I, Yahweh Nissi, the Lord my banner. So over in Exodus 17. Exodus chapter 17, beginning with verse 8. Exodus chapter 17, they have come from the Red Sea. They've tasted the bitter waters of Marah that was sweetened by the tree. Manna is now brought down from heaven because they complained they had nothing to eat. And now they face an enemy. Exodus 17, verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. There is no indication that the Amalekites lived near the area where Israel was. None. One source said that they came out of their way to attack Israel. They wanted to destroy the people of Yahweh before they entered into the promised land. And they took more of a cowardly approach to do it. Tie in Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 18 in the NIV. Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 18. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out? They met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. Lagging behind. They attacked those who were the weakest. Sorry. It's amazing when you see the events here with the Amalekites and look at it through the prism of today. Verse 9, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men. Go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur, Moses' brother-in-law, married Miriam, went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let it down, Amalek prevailed. What's the significance? Hand up, win. Hand down, lose. But Moses' hands became heavy because he's doing this for some period of time. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. You get weary. It's hard. Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And when Moses built an altar, called its name, the Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nisi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Interesting to see who the descendants of Amalek are today, because they still are around. Do we see that over in the land today? You read about Amalek in Israel's history. They have always been a thorn in the side of Israel, doing their very best to try to thwart what God was going to give to the children of Israel. Comparable to Satan and his demons. They attack at the weakest. They look for those who are laggards. We have the example in the animal world. The lion is going after the weakest in the herd, the one that is lame, the one that is sick, the one that does not stay attached to the herd. And it is to destroy. It is to destroy. We know what Peter says. Be sober. Be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is looking for the weakness. Peter goes on to say, resist steadfast in the faith, hands up. It signifies this contact that I need with God through prayer, through study, through fasting, through fellowship. I must have that contact. When I don't and the hands go down, guess who will show up? Guess who will show up? God sent Israel into captivity. He sent Judah into captivity. Judah was able to come out. And when Judah went in from captivity, they established themselves in the Persian Empire. There was somebody waiting for him. His name was Haman. Haman. He is described as an Agagite. Agag, a descendant of Amalek. Prior to that, with the children of Israel, God told Saul, wipe them out. Saul kept the best of this and the best of that. And in the end, when Saul was running for his life and he turned around and somebody was chasing him, who are you? I'm an Amalekite. I'm an Amalekite. They are there from generation to generation with one purpose in mind. Destruction. Destruction. And for us to keep us out of that promised land. But we must do our part by keeping those hands up. Tie in 1 Corinthians 15, 57 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 to 58. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Victory is assured when those hands are raised, because they signify we come under the banner of Jesus Christ. But victory is not always quick. We like it to be, but it may not happen right away. It may take time. Israel dealt with Amalek throughout her existence and could be dealing with Amalek today. We will be dealing with the demonic world until we are freed of this physical life. But in the meantime, even though we get exhausted at times and it gets tiring, as Paul says in Hebrews, strengthen or lift up the hands that hang down and those feeble knees. Don't quit. Victory is assured with raised hands holding the banner, Yahweh Nisi, the Lord my banner. Number four. This is the granddaddy. Yahweh Mikadishkim. Spell it a couple of times. Mika, M-E-K-A, M-E-K-A, Dish, double D, D-D-I-S-H, D-D-I-S-H, Kum, K-E-M, K-E-M, M-E-K-A, D-D-I-S-H, K-E-M, Yahweh Mikadishkim, the Lord that sanctifies you. The Lord that sanctifies you. You see the relationship he wanted with Israel, he had with David, and he wants with us? Over in Exodus chapter 31. In Exodus chapter 31, after giving the children of Israel the Ten Commandments and the statutes, he starts talking about the tabernacle, the religious worship center, the priest, and how they're going to be serving as well, the garments that they're going to be wearing. And right smack dab in the middle, we have a covenant. Exodus chapter 31, it is the Sabbath covenant. Verse 13 and 14, it says, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh, Mikadishkim. The Hebrew spelling, M-A-K-I-A-D-I-S-H-K-E-M. Anglicize it. M-E-K-A-D-D-I-S-H-K-E-M. I am Yahweh, Mikadishkim. You shall keep my Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Is it? Israel was Yahweh's chosen people to be a kingdom of priests. Part of that sanctification was an identification. They are the people of God, and to show that, they keep my Sabbath, and by implication, my holy days. That identified Israel. That identifies even the descendants of Israel today. The Sabbath, the holy days. They may steer clear of it, go away from it. This is the identifying mark. You give up the Sabbath, you are no longer identified as the child of God. You're no longer. Even though you can do great things, do great works, you can accomplish a lot in your life. Go to leper colonies like Mother Teresa. Do tremendous works. That does not qualify you to be the child of God. It is the one who sanctifies you. How? Through his Sabbath and his Sabbaths. And in the New Testament, it is his Holy Spirit. Understand, as he looks down, he sees lights. Those lights are people who will respect him and keep that day holy. As it says in 2 Timothy 2:19, 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands. It stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Therefore, let everyone who named the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Sabbath, the holy days, sanctify us. And as we move into the New Testament, it is the Holy Spirit as well. Yahweh Mikadishkim. Number five, Yahweh Shalom. Yahweh Shalom. S-H-A-L-O-M. Shalom. The Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. Judges chapter 6. Pattern emerges from Israel's history, starting in the wilderness and continuing into the promised land. When they were blessed, they turned their backs on Yahweh. When they were cursed, they turned around and cried out to Yahweh. Judges chapter 6, verse 1, and the children of Israel did in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The name Midian means strife. Strife. Since Israel turned from Yahweh, strife is what they encountered. Verse 2, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. Things were so bad they left their homes and lived in caves, holes in the ground, fearing for their lives. I'm not going to read through all of this. Parts of what it states here, verse 3, it mentions that so it was whenever Israel, whatever they had sown, Midianites came, would come up. But then as it continues in verse 3, also Amalekites. They would destroy the produce, keep the sheep and the oxen. Because of the actions by the Midianites, the Israelites were so stressed out, they were living in fear. What are we going to do? Verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Can't take it anymore. So turn to God. After 7 long years, Israel cries out to Yahweh for help. What took them so long? They waited until they couldn't take it anymore. Have we been in that position before? We know Yahweh is trying to get our attention. We hold out, thinking we can handle things on our own. Even when Yahweh allows the bad and the ugly to happen to us, too often we don't turn. We don't turn. and put those hands up looking to him. In verses 7 to 10, it mentions the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel and telling them, you vote disobeyed. That's their main problem. They turned away from God. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth tree, appeared to Gideon. Verse 12, it says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. He saw something in Gideon. He saw fear, yes, but he saw something else. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring up us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us in the hand of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? We can look at certain things that are happening outside, inside of the church. Where are you, God? When are you going to act, God? And he says, when are you going to act? When are you going to do something? You going to do something. Verse 15, so he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. My resume ain't too good, sir. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. The angel says to him that he was a mighty man of valor and would deliver Israel from the oppressors. And Israel, Gideon said, No. You got the wrong one, not me. And he said, yeah, you. Verse 22, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. To a man who had not known peace in a long time, tremendous promise. So verse 24, he builds this altar and he called it Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. Most of us have probably heard that term, shalom, because it is one of the most well-known Hebrew words. We don't fully understand the depth of the meaning. It implies peace with God, peace with man. Gideon needed both. And at times, so do we. It is made possible by Yahweh Shalom. Let me move rather quickly through these next two. Number six, Yahweh Sitkenu. Yahweh Sitkenu, T-S-I-D. T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U. K-E-N-U. T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U. Sitkenu means the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness, found in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, beginning with verse 1. Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries I have driven them. Bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. That is millennial. Those shepherds are us, meaning we need to learn that lesson. This is written during the reign of Zedekiah, last king in Judah. Sad thing. Is Zedekiah's name. His name means Yahweh is my righteousness. Yahweh is my righteousness, but he did not lead the people to Yahweh. Scroll was sent to him while he is there sitting in his winter home, and he started cutting it up, throwing it in the fire. He led the people into sin, away from righteousness. And it says, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name to which he shall be called. The Lord our righteousness, margin, Yahweh Sitkenu. Prophecy that Yahweh would raise up the ultimate king, who would be the ultimate shepherd. A king that will not just point the way of righteousness, but will be able to make his subjects righteous. Who is that king? We know it's Jesus Christ. He is Yahweh Sitkenu. The word Sitkenu refers to a standard of measurement. The measurement is Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous. He is without sin. He is unblemished. He is holy. When we measure our lives, not by other people, not against other people, when we measure our lives against the standard, Jesus Christ, we see how far we fall short. And why Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. And he gives us instructions of that summarized in the Sermon on the Mount. But if we do, we'll be made righteous by Yahweh Sitkenu. And then number seven, Yahweh Shammah, S-H-A-M-M-A-H, S-H-A-M-M-A-H, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. The final verse of of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 25, Ezekiel 48, 25. At the end, it says this, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there, Yahweh Shammah. Now, the Jews are in captivity. Jerusalem is being destroyed. Temple is being destroyed because they forsook the covenant of Yahweh. Ezekiel is sent to them to impart hope. Yahweh will restore the land, the city, and the temple. Back it up in Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel 43, reading through the section, verse 1. Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by which the gate which faces, by the way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. Son of man, this is a place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. You read the rest of it. It points that throughout here, Yahweh is there. He is in the temple. He is in the city. He is in the nation. He is in the people. He is there. New Testament references. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 to 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? Do I measure up to the standard? Sit canoe, do I? You can tie in as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16 to chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16 to chapter 7, verse 1. Does he live in me? Is he walking in me? Is he leading me? Am I relating to Yahweh Yireh? The Lord sees and provides. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Yahweh Nisi, I'm raising those hands up to him. Yahweh Mikadishkim, he sanctifies me through the Sabbath, through the holy days, and through his Spirit. Shalom, he sends the peace. Sidkenu, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then most likely, the proof of his presence is there, is Shama. How beautiful. How beautiful a relationship he wanted with Israel, he had with David, and he wants with us. Let's go back to Psalm 23. Christ in Gethsemane, weighted down with trauma, he was about to experience, and he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. There are some scholars who believe his prayer is based on Psalm 23. And as we proceed through this, we'll see there is a connection between Psalm 22, 23, and 24, all tied into Jesus Christ. But this is where those names are found in principle, Psalm 23. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Margin says lack. Why? Yahweh Yireh. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Waters of calm. Waters of peace. Why? Yahweh Shalom. He restores my soul. Physically. Mentally. Spiritually. Why? Yahweh Rapha. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Path tread by the righteous King, Sidkenu, Jesus the Christ. For his name's sake, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, Shama. You're there. Your rod and your staff, Nisi, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. You separate me, Mikadishkam. My cup runs over. We find ourselves beset with more and more problems. Remember the relationship Israel was to have with God. Utilize and experience these names from Yireh to Shama. Take up Psalm 23, and if we do, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.